We are getting into Luke chapter 14, and we'll have to see how things go, but we may be able to cruise through this chapter here today. Let's begin with prayer to start off with. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants down through time. We ask for your wisdom and understanding what all of your servants through time have to say, especially through your son Yeshua. Father, help us to learn more about you and be truly your salt and light in the world. We thank you for these things in the name of your son Yeshua. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to start off with just the first little bit of Luke chapter 14. First six verses to begin with. It happened when he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely, and there is in front of him, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. So, one of the things we're starting out with, this might sound familiar, if you might recall quite a few times back. I think we were back in December when we last were seeing the first part of Luke chapter 13. In verses 10 through 21, we were looking at that passage of where Yeshua, on a Shabbat, healed the woman who was suffering with the back problem. She wasn't able to straighten up for 18 years. It was talked about that and had the spiritual component of that. Now, in that passage, Yeshua had noted that these experts of the Torah considered it allowable to, he gave the example of untying a knot. And we had talked about untying a knot was one of the things that was debated at length throughout rabbinical writings as to whether that was allowable or not. And the allowance for it was provided in the case of having compassion upon an animal. That was a melacha. A melacha being a work, deed, observance or such. That was allowable on Shabbat because of compassion. So it's basically the determination was, yes, it is a melacha, or a work, something that you're doing that God says, no, that's not. I want you to take a break from that kind of stuff during the Shabbat. But it said because of compassion upon animals and quite a few other different examples and allowances for that, said that was an allowance in the price on account of compassion. Now, one of the other things that we've looked at over time is what is known as, Yeshua referred to them as the weightier provisions of the Torah, and how these weightier provisions of the Torah should inform how we approach the Torah. Example of that is in Matthew 23, verse 23. Among the many woes that he was chastising people for, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." So, in other words, by learning the core aspects of God's justice, mercy, and faithfulness, that informs how you go through all the provisions in the Torah. So those are the starting point. You're talking about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, you could ask, well, is this kind of a loosening of the provisions of the Torah, a loosening, relaxing the standards of the Torah that Yeshua said that he was not going to do, as we had seen before in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Where he said that he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, and not the least of any of them would fall away until heaven and earth fell away. On two occasions, Yeshua quoted from the prophets, basically showing what God intended by this justice, mercy, and faithfulness. A couple of these passages in Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. And we're going to be getting to a similar case of this in just a little bit here in chapter 14. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And that latter case was a situation where the disciples, the closest students of the Messiah, were going through a grain field and picking up some heads of grain as they were walking through. Again, that was something, if you go through rabbinical law, was an allowance. It was like, yes, it is, you are picking up something, going through some sort of action to grab the grain as you're walking through the field. But again, because of compassion's sake, it was an allowance. So, which is exactly the context of what Yeshua is referring here, and referencing this example that we had spoke on before with King David, when he was given the bread from the table of presents by a priest. So what Yeshua is quoting from when he says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," is the Greek version of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And this is how it reads from the Hebrew version of this. I'm going to be looking at this in Hosea 6, verses 4 through 6, to kind of give you a bit of the greater context, which is extremely helpful because it fits in with what this whole picture of, you could say, the greater context, or the, some people say, the 50,000 foot view of the Torah, which actually would be a lot higher because you're talking about God's perspective, but at least that's a starting point. "What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Yehuda? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So in these quotations, both in Matthew and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this passage we're looking at, they use the Greek word here, eleos. Now, eleos is what's used to translate chesed. And chesed, various versions of that, meaning kindness, loving kindness, and mercy, depending on what translation you might have. So that's why we're kind of looking at this from a perspective. You have, is this a choice of whether you have to choose from the Melech, or the King of Kings, or you choose to the Melechot? Kind of a play on words there. They are different words, but one of which is talking about a king ruler, and the other one is like dispatches or tasks that a person is to do. And we call those works, labor, that sort of thing. It shows up in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. So is that the choice that we have there? Do we follow the king, or do we follow the deeds? And the other case that we see here in Hosea, we've got these things that are they contrasted? Because it talks about, I desire chesed, not tzibah, or the offerings. You'll see that in Leviticus. I desire racham, or actually rachamim, mercy, compassions, over the burnt offerings or the olah. So is that the choice we have to make, either one or the other? That's kind of the interesting point that we're going to be looking at further on this. And that gets back to the question that Yeshua was confronting in what we saw back in Luke 13, and also what we're looking at here in Luke chapter 14. Now the prophet Zechariah also echoes the testimony of the prophet Hosea here, that God's goal in the Torah is justice, kindness, and compassion. The passage we're going to look at here is in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. I hope you noted some interesting things in there. Some very interesting things in there. For example, you have the phrases at the beginning, dispense true justice. Dispense true justice. The phrase there, you know, mishpat emet shemato. Very interesting, because shafat, from where we get mishpat from, is talking about to judge or to govern. So govern or make judgments with true justice. Very interesting. And going further, practice kindness and compassion. That uses the verb asa, which means to form, to make, to generate. Kindness and compassion, rachamim, v'chesed. Generate that, make that. Now, racham, we talked about this in the past, as a translation for compassion, comes from the same root as rechem, or womb. It's a very interesting picture of compassion as a mother for her unborn child. That's kind of what the picture you kind of get with that. The kind or the compassions that God has. And you notice in here that, like in verse 12, they made their hearts like flint, their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law or the words of the Lord he had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. This is a message that had gone out many times before. And something that they should have been getting inklings of through the Torah. So the Torah was communicating this. The prophets were communicating this. So it gives you a little perspective on what Isaiah was saying in chapter 1. You know, I hate your feasts. Why? Not just hating them in general, but because of what you see here in this passage as well. That they were not listening to what he was saying. They were not dispensing true justice. They were not judging rightly. They were not actively making and actively practicing chesed and rachamim. They were not actively doing that. So these two passages, like We see here in both Hosea and here in Zechariah, this was not something that they were actively doing. They were not actively, as it even says in there at the beginning, compassion each to his brother. Or put another way, like you see in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. What we call the golden rule. So that very key aspect there, Zechariah mentions, that's a reason for the scattering. So when we talk about what is a part of the eviction notice that God gives, what's a part of the, quote, divorce, unquote, that God gave to his people for the time period until decided to have them married back under a new relationship, a new body, you could say, after the old one had been put to death. That was a part of it, is because justice, compassion, and mercy were not wrapped up in what they were doing. They were not looking at the Torah. They were not practicing the Torah. They were not listening to what the prophets were saying. There's a lot of what the prophets were saying, you'll notice, is a lot of what Yeshua was saying. You know, teaching four commandments, the doctrines of men. So we get down to the next passage, getting back into Luke chapter 14. It may seem like that was kind of a disjointed little entry, because it says, okay, Yeshua went to this lunch. He was invited over to lunch by, it talked about a prominent Pharisee. This is a prominent Pharisee be one of the Sanhedrin or the ruling council. So definitely someone important inviting someone important to lunch to speak. So thus we have the next part of this passage, which is really goes through, you know, verses 7 through 35 of this part, just kind of continuing on through the end of the chapter. But kind of like what you see in a lot of parables, the punchline, so to speak, of this section here is the last couple of verses of Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Again, here comes the salt parable again. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. Wow. Talk about useless. It's even useless as a weapon. You know, when they talk about salting the ground, that's not a good thing. That's commonly what you read about in history. That's what an invading army did when they wanted to basically destroy the agriculture of the country they're going into. They would salt the fields, so basically it would take quite a long time to rectify that situation. Quite an incredible long time. So it's not even good as a weapon. You've become not even a weapon for the enemy and not even something to be thrown out. That's even less than worthless, if that's even possible. So it gives you that kind of a picture that when God is wanting us to be something, we talked about salt in the past as an idea like salt on the offerings that were presented at the temple and the tabernacle, an idea of preservation. Drawing out is some things that salt does. It also is preservative, you know, kills bad things, draws fluids out, serves lots of different things, but the idea of purification fits in with a lot of those symbols, you could say. So we get into the first little passage here in Luke 14, 7 through 11. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, and saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all those who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Kind of echoing again something you may have read in Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Do not claim the honor in the presence of a king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better to be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So, in another way we put it in today's parlance is, you know, don't think so much of yourself. Don't really try to make a big deal about yourself. Let someone else make a big deal about you. And that is really a big picture. It also fits in what we just were looking at there. Listen to what the Torah and the prophets are saying. Where do you get honor from? What is honor? What is lasting true honor? It's interesting that this passage in here talks about, in verse, yeah, like in verse 12, as we get on into the next passage, he went on to say to the one who invited him. So, this was a message to the one who invited him and talked about this prominent Pharisee, one of the ruling council. A message. You're on the Sanhedrin. Are you somebody because you're on the Sanhedrin? Are you somebody because someone thought you were somebody and then put you on the Sanhedrin? Or are you somebody because somebody thought you'd be a good servant on the Sanhedrin? Which is it? And that's the good point as we go into the next part of this. Verses 12 through 14. So Enes went on to say to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So in other words, follow God's example on how you bestow honor. Honor those who don't have the means to honor you. Isn't that what God does for us? You know, when you talk about that, looking at that picture, that is what God does for us. Because in context of the creator of the universe, who are we? Nothing. We're wisps of air, you could say, as it's referenced in scripture, last a short period of time. In the grand scope of things, we can really do very little. Our nuclear bombs aren't so spectacular. You know, they happen every many times a second in the sun with a lot more power. And our sun is quite small compared to a lot of the other stars out there in the universe. So, in the grand scheme of things, we're not really that significant. However, God declares honor and declares significance, declares that we are somebody special, even calls us heirs of his kingdom. Wow. So in other words, you kind of go in the position of someone sitting down at the back of the room and wait until God picks you up and takes and puts you at the front, puts you, you know, really in a seat of honor. So that is really a great perspective to take on this. So this is another one of these good examples of really carefully looking at the context of what this is saying. Because you could say in this and say, oh, well, this tells me I should never have anyone ever over for dinner. Well, what is the context of this? The context is, to whom was he speaking? And the person to whom he was speaking understood what he was saying and to whom he was saying it and got the message. So it's really one of those careful things of context makes a big difference in the message. So we get on to the next portion of this. The next segment of this greater section kind of goes through verse 15 through verse 33. And it's often said that blood is thicker than water. But kind of following on that theme of basically letting God be the one who bestows the honor, one way to look at this passage is that God's, quote, blood, unquote, is thicker than ours, or thicker than our kin. Another way to look at it is God's kingdom, or God's adopted family, takes priority over a human family. Now again, context is very important, because there's that thing called the fifth commandment that's sort of important. So that's one of those things that you have to really be careful of what is actually being communicated. And maybe that's a good reason why the prophets go on and on and on and on, because sometimes we're quite dense and don't get the picture of what God's saying. So this passage we're going to look at right here is, you might call it the parable of the replacement guests for this wedding feast or so, in verses 15 through 24. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he set his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" And a couple of things to keep in mind with this is the phrase "eat bread in the kingdom" was a bit of a euphemism in rabbinical literature. You see it quite a lot for basically eating at the banquet in the world to come with the Mashiach. So we look forward to the wedding banquet with the Lamb. That's kind of the same idea. Eating bread in the kingdom was that great idea. So again, we see this, that people who were listening to what Yeshua was saying actually were somewhat hearing what Yeshua was saying and realizing, uh-oh, he's talking to us. So when he says, "Oh, blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God," and how thankful we should be, because we're here and you're the great teacher in the kingdom. So I guess we're all set now, because we're eating with the great teacher and we're going to be looking forward to going into the kingdom. This is really where we get back to that, those weightier matters of the Torah. Because the weightier matters of the Torah, as we were just seeing in Zechariah there and Hosea, are justice and compassion and mercy. And looking around and practicing, actively practicing compassion, actively practicing mercy for those around us. Actively practicing, you would say, the golden rule. Those were major foundations of what was going on. So this message coming was that, oh, this invitation to the banquet that we're all expecting in the Messianic era, wow, there are going to be people who were invited that don't get to come in because they considered themselves too busy to come in. This is kind of similar to some of the imagery that we saw in the parable of the sower with the ground that had the thorns on it and the seed that came in among the thorns. And there, those thorns are described as the cares of life, you know, just the daily grind, you could say. Life gets just too busy, and I'm too tired. Way too tired. So kind of some symbols that we see in this parable. The host of this being God, the banquets, wedding banquet of the Lamb, the slave pictured here, you could see that synonymous with Yeshua. The invitees, being those to whom the message has gone out from the time of the prophets, from the time of the Torah, going forward, this good news that the kingdom of God is coming. As the kingdom of God, this good news has been coming for a long, long time, that God is establishing his kingdom. That's one of the reasons why he called Abraham out. That's one of the reasons why he called Israel then out of slavery in Egypt, and on and on and on, that this kingdom was going to grow and grow and grow. So that message, that good news has been coming down through that, and the ultimate one who makes the kingdom happen and puts it in motion is being the work of the Messiah. And one of the pictures that we see here of the poor, the crippled, and the lame is a good message about those who are, you might consider, disenfranchised or less important, because that's kind of the picture where we started out in the beginning. People who think of themselves as being important in this context of the kingdom of God, and those they might be considered less important in the kingdom of God. In one of these pictures that we see here, really the point of it, is that those who really think that they're wealthy in the ways of God and in position, their position in life and such, end up being humiliated in front of God because they realize that they've honored themselves but not really sought honor from God. And then on the converse side of that, you have those that have been humiliated in life and not really thought being anything important really end up being very important in God's eyes, because they realize that they don't have any other option. And it's also interesting to note, and you'll see this in some places throughout the Tanakh, is that even those who are poor in wealth can also be poor in spirit, you could say. And I could say poor in spirit may be a bad way to put that, because that is an idiom in and of itself, but I should say lacking in spirit, lacking in God's spirit, because they're grabbing after something else. They're grabbing after materialism, because materialism can happen not only when you have a lot, but when you have a very little. And humility can happen when you have a whole lot and when you have nothing. So it's not just that the people who are poor automatically become wealthy in God's eyes, and it doesn't automatically mean that the people who are wealthy materially become poor in God's eyes. As it's mentioned there that we saw in Zechariah, it's about the heart and whether your heart is hard or not, and actually you're listening to what God is saying. So it comes down to this next passage that we're looking at. I'm kind of wrapping up Luke 14, starting in verse 25, going through 33. Now the crowds were going along with them, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me, and he does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can become my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. So we get back to this case. Well, is Yeshua then talking about doing away with the fifth commandment? So, you know, honor your father and your mother. That's no longer important because the kingdom is everything. So kick your parents to the curb. Kick your kids to the curb. Kick your wife. Kick everybody out. Throw everything out. Get rid of everything. So, you know, I'm tired of cleaning it, getting the too much stuff, those dustables. That's right. You just shovel it into the dumpster. Now, one of the things that you see often in writings of this time period is they describe this idea of your master, your teacher, the one who is really faithful and pointing you towards God, as being somebody, you know, you would say in priority of those that you attend to, the master you attend to first, then your father. The idea being that your father, yes, it's something that's going to be with you in this lifetime, but the one who is opening your eyes to the kingdom of God is opening you up and really opening everything up to the world to come. Now, is that then saying that your parents and nothing are unimportant? Because, like we were talking about before, are we fighting here? You either follow the King of Kings or follow the deeds that he said. Do we either follow the deeds that he said in the offerings, the tzibach, and also the whole offerings, or do we follow compassion and mercy? Yeah, that is the point.
That part where it says to hate your father and mother, brother and sister and all that, doesn't really mean hate, does it? It means love God more than them, doesn't it?
Well, one of the things that you'll see here in this picture is that this is extremely strong wording on purpose, because you might remember some cases where hate is used as well. You know, Esau I hated and, you know, Yaakov I loved. Well, you know, when you also look in some of the prophets and you see some of the other things, you get kind of a little bit of a different picture on this. But these pictures are strong for a reason. For example, you might remember in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about, you know, if your right hand offends you, chop it off. You know, your eye offends you, poke it out. And is he really talking about cutting off your hand? And you see in writings of the same time period that people use such strong language just for that very reason. It's like, wow, this is really important. You really got to pay attention to this. You know, again, it's context to this. I'm not saying that the fifth commandment has gone out the window. It's saying that if you're really following after the master, you're not going to have to worry about your father and your mother. Because you also remember that in Matthew chapter 15, one of the things that he railed against people for teaching the commandments of men was they were saying, well, you know, this, what I was going to support my parents with, I just decided to give it to the temple. Because you also see in some of the writings of the time period that that was considered to give you a place of honor. The more you donated to the temple, you were seen as someone who's honorable and pumping up the kingdom of heaven materially. So, again, we get to this place of honor and position. Whose honor are you really going for? If you're really going for and honoring the kingdom, you're going to be taking care of everything else. You're not going to be neglecting people. You're not going to be kicking people to the corner. Because it's like your priorities first. It's like seek first the kingdom of heaven and everything then will get added to you behind it. It's where are your priorities first? You can have, and we've seen in our own society this, laws can multiply, but ethics can atrophy, and they tend to work inversely. The more ethics atrophy, the more laws multiply. And the founders of this country said that, you know, that our Constitution, with the few provisions that it has, is made for people who are self-governing, and it's wholly inadequate for any other. So if you don't keep control of yourself, then you've got to make all kinds of laws to control people and keep one person from overriding another. However, if you follow the counsel of the Torah and the prophets, you're going to be watching out for other people because of chesed, rachamim. You're going to be looking after kindness, loving kindness, compassion. Those things are going to be first. Justice, that's going to be first. Everything else then takes care of itself. And as you say, you're not looking for the loophole anymore. You're basically looking for, wow, how can I really move forward with what God's trying to do in the world, move forward with the kingdom? And that's what the point of these two parables of this, of the tower here, and the king going to war, is that if you're really going into this, realize that you're commissioning yourself towards something that is likely going to last your whole lifetime, that of your kids, grandkids, etc., 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 etc. This is something that is not just a temporary kind of going through your, quote, Jesus phase, unquote. This is something that lasts your entire life and is meant for you to be a little part of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. What Paul uses the phrase of like an embassy. You are an ambassador on this planet, everywhere you are and with everything that you do, are bringing God's kingdom closer and closer. So that is kind of what this really interesting picture, and a lot of this strong language comes here really on purpose, and it really should grab your attention. It definitely grabbed the attention of some of these people who are listening. They're like, ooh, wow, is he talking about us? Yeah, he was. So one of those key things that we always have to think about is that all of the gifts that we have, whether it be the knowledge of God, whether it be a talent or a skill or something else, whether it be whatever wealth that we have or don't have, that we should always be looking for God's honor, looking for God to honor us, not trying to basically convince God to honor us. That's really where the picture comes around. That's why it's always good to kind of get God's perspective on the world. He looks out and sees where he wants to lift people up. And the people who lift themselves up tend to get the pedestal kicked out from underneath them in the very long run. Any last thoughts as we wrap up here today? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of all your servants down through time. And Father, we ask you to continue to give us your spirit to show us, to really show us our position. We thank you and praise you that you've given us the great honor of being heirs of your kingdom, part of bringing it into reality in this world. Father, guide us, guide our actions and our words, that we follow, that our hearts are open. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.